So, next slide. I want to start having spent a little time on Constantine here the last couple of sessions. I want to spend a few moments thinking about, so what should we take away? We spent some time looking at a number of reasons why people in the church and down through the ages have thought of the conversion of Constantine as the greatest victory, the pivotal point in the growth of the church. And there's a lot of reasons to see it that way. And then I wanted to spend some significant time with the issues of why this was also a great disaster for the church because of a whole lot of unforeseen outcomes that came from that. And that's not to argue that that Constantine shouldn't have been converted or the church would be better off without him or something like that. That's merely to point us to have open eyes about these things and to consider what has really happened and to recognize the sin that besets us all in these things. Because there are some warnings here, I think, because of the unforeseen outcomes that come out of things that happen. And many Christians at that point, in that era, saw the conversion of Constantine and the coming of Christianity across the whole Roman Empire as the culmination, as sort of the end of the story, that it was the beginning of the book of Revelation and that the end was upon us, that the apocalypse was about to happen. And of course, that didn't occur. And here we are another almost 1,700 years down the road here, and it still has not. It was seen by many in the moment as a culmination, which it was not, but it was a pivotal moment. It's also a great warning to us, though, because, to some extent, it's about the church came into possession of political power and that's been at least as much trouble for the church as has been valued down through the years, which is not to say there's been no value there, but that there's been plenty of trouble. And just as a reminder, political leaders put political considerations first, sometimes to great damage of the church. And this is certainly the case with Constantine. Constantine put his focus, his number one thing was being the emperor. He never lost sight of the fact that he was the emperor and that he needed to preserve that status if he was to accomplish anything. And so he acted and worked in ways that were driven fundamentally by that. He was the emperor first and foremost, and he never allowed his faith or the things that the church called him to do to get in the way of his keeping a strong grip on power. And this is partly because, he was, as so many politicians are, he was certain that if I don't have power, I can't do good things. And therefore, I must find ways to preserve that power. And so this is always a temptation for the church to try to accumulate temporal power. And that's very seldom served the church very well over any particular period of time, as we will see as we move forward through the centuries. And it leads to entanglement on peripheral issues and corruption of the church in some ways. And in some cases, it's led to war against other believers. The pursuit of the preservation of political power. So there are challenges here to remember as we think about how do we respond and how do we live as the church in these days. And it's also important to keep in mind that the conversion of the Roman Empire did not prevent its collapse within a few centuries. The Roman Empire was on, the western part of the Roman Empire was on a track towards destruction when Constantine was converted, and the conversion of the empire did not prevent that from occurring. There's also just the issue here of persecution. Certainly when Eusebius writes about this, he is rejoicing at the end of persecution. But it wasn't the end of persecution. It wasn't even the end of persecution in the Western Roman Empire. Some of Constantine's successors became pagans, went back to paganism, and persecuted the church again. We are not to seek out persecution, but we should certainly never be surprised by it. We are sojourners in this world, and a lack of persecution can never be considered the norm. And of course, the conversion of Constantine brought a lot of money into the church. Money is an evil in and of itself, but it's a longtime source of trouble from Ananias and Sapphira on down. And so that's not a reason not to give, but rather a reason that, you know, there should be transparency in how we use money in the church, because the corruption of money in the church has been because there's been close hold by a few people, and those people, without any real oversight, went off and did what they wanted to do with those resources. And so it's very important for us in the church to be more open about what is it that we're doing with our resources, the things that God has given us. And so that's an important part of any church today, is are we being accountable in fundamental issues of finance and where the money goes and what we're doing with that. A big question that has resonated down through the ages that I didn't really talk about the last couple of times is, was Constantine's conversion real? There are people ever since then who have said that maybe Constantine's conversion was just a political move. That Constantine realized before the Milvian Bridge that many of the soldiers in his army were Christians. And so he sought a way, realizing that his army was significantly smaller than the forces opposed to him, that he needed some means to particularly motivate them, some means to help them see something about what was going on, and that he committed himself to Christianity as a way to try to take a minority group in the population and make it his fundamental base of support. But I think the evidence strongly supports the idea that his conversion was very real. His statements are very serious about the faith. His choice to have his children raised in the faith, his pursuit of unity in the church is very strong. And so I don't doubt that Constantine was really converted, and I don't think that he made his choices based with respect to becoming a Christian based on political considerations. The reality before the Milvian Bridge and his conversion, Christians were maybe 10% of the people in the empire, and they were still less than half probably of the soldiers in his army. And so it's not like he was playing to a large group in so doing. So he seems to have been very genuinely a Christian. That said, he overturned the political order to seize power. He used his power to consolidate and unify both the empire and the church. And he did so, A, under his authority or alone, and B, by force. He became a model for others, and many have concluded, based on what Constantine did, that if you have power, you ought to use it, and that the ends fundamentally justify the means. It's not exactly what Constantine was trying to say, but an awful lot of people pointed to him and used him in that way as a model down through the ages. He's a huge influence on later emperors and on popes and patriarchs in the church who point to what Constantine did and the fact that Constantine used his power to achieve larger things. And if that meant that some people had to be exiled or people had to be executed, he did it. He did hard things. The church needs a strong leader who will do necessary things. And of course, that's pretty easily perverted when you give that power to other people. So Constantine is in many ways a very good man. You know, he really seems to have tried to use his power for good. He invested much in the church. He invested in the building of great cathedrals. He is the beginning of a whole long, more than 1,200 years in which the church built great buildings as a matter of course, as a testimony to the glory of God. And Constantine is a key figure in the beginning of that. He is a key figure in the idea that these events in the New Testament happened in specific places, and we can go to these places and remember when we go. We can go see these places. And so Constantine is important to us because he's one that pushes us to the idea that you can go there and see it. You can go there and find it. You can go there and walk those same places. And that's really important to us because the things that are in the New Testament really happened to real people in real places. And those places are still there even all these years later. So, but it's also important to have open eyes about Constantine. He executed one of his own sons for sedition. And he presided over and often instigated a long series of wars. And basically, if you didn't agree with him, you were out. And this is the way that it goes with people that have great power. Constantine does believe that, you know, to some extent that with great power comes great responsibility, to quote Spider-Man. But he believed that with this power, one of the fundamental things that you do with power is to preserve power. That if you don't protect your own power, you won't be able to do anything. And so that those who oppose you must be eliminated. So there are some ideas there that have not served the church very well down through the ages. And this is because we are sinners. And so the story of Constantine is a complicated one, but it's fundamentally important for us to be thinking about as we think about the history of the church and what does it mean to be us. What does the church mean? And how do we interpret and understand the things the believers have done down through the ages? So I started with David's prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. David prays that we would praise God and that we would remember what he has done. And we would remember the great works that he has done, the ways that he has built his kingdom, that we would not forget these things. And this is a fundamental challenge in the church. I mean, this is just a challenge. You know, just think back the last decade in this place. From time to time, I talk to people in this church and I'm like, don't you remember the things that God has done among us just in the last 10 years? You know, people come and they're worried about, you know, what are we going to do about this thing? It's going to cost, you know, $30,000. Where are we going to get $30,000? I'm like, yeah, we needed $120,000 to fix the roof across the street. And guess what happened? God sent us $120,000 from the estate of someone who hadn't darkened these doors in 35 years. Let us rejoice. Let us remember. I mean, that just happened in the last less than a decade. Do we remember that all the time? I mean, you know, so David says, remember. We need to remember. One of the things, you know, this is the point of looking back. So next slide. You know, I keep coming back to Eusebius of Caesarea and his The History of the Church, the ecclesiastical history, it's known as. And Eusebius is about the idea that sitting in about A.D. 325 as the bishop at Caesarea Maritima in what is now northern Israel along the coast there, he decided to write. He decided to write a history of the church to that time. And so basically this is his attempt to write 3 centuries of history, more or less. So Eusebius, he is a guy that is calling people to remember. He was born somewhere between about 260 and 265 A.D., probably in Caesarea, and died somewhere in 339 or maybe 340. But he was educated in Caesarea Maritima, which of course is a port city that was built by Herod the Great. And it's one of the great engineering accomplishments of the ancient world. Because there was no harbor at the place that Herod decided to build a port city. And so they built a harbor. They enclosed a significant harbor there by building these big breakwaters, creating a safe place for ships to moor. Tremendous engineering achievement and a phenomenal amount of work that went into that. Eusebius may have been born there, but he was certainly educated there. This is the city, of course, where Paul was held for 2 years by Felix when he was the governor. And it was a critical port and hub for the Roman Empire in the east. And from about the middle of the second century, around, 150 or so, something like that, plus or minus a decade or two, Caesarea became a center of Christian learning. Caesarea is the site of the first known Christian library. And Eusebius made great use of the library at Caesarea. From sometime in the late second century till about the seventh century, the library, the Christian library at Caesarea, held about 30,000 volumes. Something in that zone. It was a gigantic collection. In the ancient world, probably only the library at Alexandria in Egypt was significantly larger. And Eusebius used this library as a student. He spent time as a young man consulting all the things that were in this library, all this great collection. And when he became the bishop, he used the library as a significant resource as he sought to learn more and more about the history of the church. He also became the bishop around AD 314 and was a significant enough figure that by AD 325, when Constantine called the council at Nicaea, Eusebius not only participated, but he was a significant figure in the conversation there. But he used the library at Caesarea as a basis for trying to figure out what questions needed to be asked, what things were known and what things were not. And from there, he traveled up the coast to Antioch to consult the archive there, and then inland from there to Edessa to consult the archive there, and potentially also traveled down to Alexandria in Egypt to see some of the things that were at the library there. And he also traveled to Constantinople, which, of course, was relatively recently built. The city of Constantinople wasn't even really a decade old about the time that Eusebius went and visited it. But there were some archives there as well, some things that had been brought there. So he used all these things to become, we think of him as the father of church history. He's not the first person to write a history of the church after Luke wrote Acts, but he's the one that we actually still have his text, his complete text. The earlier texts that are written, Papias Hierapolis most prominently, the only reason that we know about them and the only reason we know anything about what's in them is Eusebius quotes. And that's all that's left of the writings of Papias Hierapolis, is what Eusebius chose to quote. Now, Eusebius, this is a little bit frustrating because Eusebius will say, you can go look up the rest of what Papias had to say about this. And no, we cannot. But at the time, you could. And so Eusebius goes to visit these archives, goes and talks to people, goes and seeks out sources, and then collects all this into a history of the church. Now, he's also a polemicist of the time. He argued very strongly on a number of theological issues. He ended up in the minority at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. His position was not actually supported there, but he argued very strongly for it. He's also significant because he looked at the four Gospels, and in ancient Greek and in ancient Hebrew, when you went to write something, you just sat down and you wrote from the beginning to the end. Neither of these languages had paragraphs as a concept. Neither of these languages had much in the way of punctuation as a concept. So you just wrote and it flowed until you got to the end of the scroll and you were done. And so the way that we think of words being put on a page is not really the way that that worked in the ancient world. We think of things that are broken up by punctuation and by paragraphing and chapters and all that kind of thing. When you read your Bible, you think about chapters and verses. And Eusebius didn't live in that world. There were no chapters and no verses. There were just the books. It was just the letter to the Romans, which did not yet have 16 chapters or any particular number of verses. That came along more than a millennia later. So the chapters that we use today for the Bible are from the 13th century. And the verse numbering that we use today in the Bible are from the 16th century. So our verse numbering system isn't even 500 years old. And the New Testament is almost 2,000 years old. So Eusebius is a pioneer because he took the four Gospels, not the whole New Testament, just the four Gospels, and he divided the four Gospels into what were basically paragraphs. He didn't use that term because that wasn't a concept that was alive in the languages that he was working in, but he called them canon tables. He's called it his system of canon tables. Canon, of course, being a word for the organization of Scripture, right? And so he developed a way to divide the four Gospels into canon tables, basically paragraphs, and this became the standard way to print the four Gospels for the next 1,000 years. Almost, just about 950 years, Eusebius' system was the system by which people read the New Testament. So the organized system of thinking about the New Testament and referring to the New Testament and engaging with the New Testament. And so Eusebius left a significant mark there. And he also, you know, one of the reasons he writes so much about Constantine and writes so much of very positive things about Constantine, of course, is that he met Constantine. He became a trusted advisor of Constantine. He wrote the life of Constantine after his death. Constantine, he says, Eusebius says that Constantine showed him his trophies and mementos, the things that he had acquired over the years in his various travels and campaigns and gifts that he had been given by foreign rulers. And Eusebius says that Constantine showed him the banner that was made to commemorate the vision that Constantine had before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where he became victorious and became functionally the emperor in the West. Eusebius, of course, is also the guy who, he not only does he hold Constantine in extremely high regard, but he is the key source for the whole story of the vision that Constantine had before the Milvian Bridge. That comes almost exclusively from Eusebius. And he's the guy that in his biography of Constantine, after Constantine was dead, said, Constantine is immortal. He lives forever. And he didn't mean, you know, like in heaven. He meant in this context. So, in any case, in about A.D. 324, he published the thing which is known as the Ecclesiastical History. And you can buy this, this is a Penguin Classics edition. It's a translation by G.A. Williamson, who's a good source. But this is available in a wide variety of editions, and it's easy to get a hold of. It's not a, it's a history book, and it's not, it's a compendium in many ways. Eusebius will say, oh, well, I found this really interesting thing. Let me quote it at length. And so, you know, there's a long segment that he says comes from the archive and is a quote from this person or is a, from that person or is from something else. But this is an important work because he looks at all these ancient archives and records and he provides his sources for the most part. He says, I was in the archive at Edessa and I found this or I saw this. I was shown this when I visited this person. In my library or in the library here at Caesarea, I found this letter and let me quote from it. And you can come to the library and see it too if you want to see it for yourself. And because he is constantly quoting sources and pointing to sources that he says, you can go look for yourself. He writes, in a sense, a little bit like the Gospels themselves. Now, the Gospels themselves are written by people, you know, when Matthew and Mark and Luke in particular are writing their Gospels, they're writing at a time when the people who are involved in this are still alive. And so if you write wrong, if you write stuff that didn't really happen, the people who were there are still alive to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not true. I was there. I saw that. Or, you know, my dad was there. My dad told me. And so the Gospels, it's really important, and particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you understand that these are written at a point when there were eyewitnesses who could contradict it if it was wrong. When there were people who were living witnesses who could say, no, no, that's not right. And this, of course, is why you've got references along the way to, you've got old Simon of Cyrene who gets pulled out of the crowd and told to carry the cross of Christ. And then, one of the gospel writers actually says, you know, that's the father of Rufus and Alexander. Well, it's because Rufus and Alexander were in the church. People knew them. At the time that gospel was being written, you could go ask them. This is their dad. You know, so Eusebius is not in that zone, but he's in a zone where he's saying, look, I went to the archive in this place and I pulled this thing out and, you know, let me quote from it a little bit. But you can go there and see it, too. You can go check this out. You can go talk to the same people that I talk to. He provides sources with the idea that if you're reading this, you know, in A.D. 327, you could retrace Eusebius' steps and go find all this stuff and see all the things that he's writing about. That you could go find, you know, so his sources are very, very important. Many of those sources, of course, are now lost. But we would not even know about a lot of those sources if it were not for the fact that Eusebius wrote about them. They would have vanished into history. He is the only source for several stories, none of which are, you know, particularly fundamental, but he is the only source for some stories that have passed down through the church in the latter days. And you know, Papias of Hierapolis is not the only guy that we would know virtually nothing about what he did or what he said, except for the fact that Eusebius decides to quote him and tell us about him. So his choices of who to quote and what to cover are very, very important because they tell us a lot about what Eusebius thought was really important, but they become sole sources for us. And for the next 1,000 years or so, when people sat down to write a history of the church, they basically said, okay, here's Eusebius, and then after Eusebius died, here's what happened. You know, they're just adding on to Eusebius. Nobody for the next 1,000 years really goes back and looks at the first 300 years because, you know, well, Eusebius did that. We got that part. Let me tell you what happened after Eusebius. So that's the way that church history runs up until into probably the 1300s. It's before somebody goes back and starts to really look at the early years again, because people look at Eusebius and say, he did that. That's done. So this is the story of basically from Christ to Constantine. That's really the way that the Eusebius sets it up. So he goes back and reviews a bunch of things that happened in the Gospels and a bunch of things that happened in Acts, and then focuses on emperors and persecutions, the growth of the church. There's a lot of constant controversies that go in here. Eusebius has some pretty strong opinions about other leaders in the church and is not shy about offering his opinions. And he tells in several cases, he says that guy, basically he says that guy was not very smart. So you shouldn't pay that much attention to what he wrote, kind of stuff. So anyway, but he does present Constantine as the culmination. So and he has some serious bias here. You know, Constantine or Eusebius is the bishop who endorses the idea that bishops should have great power. The bishop who keeps arguing that the bishops are the core of the church. The bishop who makes the case that the apostolic succession of the bishops is the core of how we understand the church and what the church is. So you have to decide how self-serving you think that is, but anyway, you can't quite escape from the fact that he is making that argument. He has huge focus on heresies and heretics, and more on the heretics than the specifics of the heresies. And he loves martyrs and their stories. And so he gets distracted by specifics about particular martyrdoms repeatedly. And you know, he's frustrating to me because there's times in here when he starts to say something, he gets off on something that I think is really, really interesting, and then he gets distracted and never comes back to it. And so he starts the story of, oh, the 12 apostles. Well, Thomas and Bartholomew went to the east and, you know, but he gets like four apostles where he's telling you where they went, and then he gets distracted by something, and he never comes back to what happened to the other eight. What do you know? I care. I would like to know what you know about that. But Eusebius gets lost and gets off on, you know, succession of bishops and other things that are more interesting to him. So next slide. Here's what Eusebius says that he set out to do. So book one. And chapter one, the nature and work of Christ, his contemporaries, his choice of followers, and his correspondence with Abgar the Great. The first paragraph is called Plan of the Projected Work. The chief matters to be dealt with in this work are the following. That's his opener. Pretty exciting. The line A, the lines of succession from the holy apostles and the periods that have elapsed from our Savior's time to our own, the many important events recorded in the story of the church, the outstanding leaders and heroes of that story in the most famous Christian communities, the men of each generation who by preaching or writing were ambassadors of the divine word. B, the names and dates of those who, through a passion for innovation, have wandered as far as possible from the truth, proclaiming themselves the founts of knowledge falsely, so-called, while mercilessly, like savage wolves, making a havoc of Christ's fault or Christ's flock. C. The calamities that immediately after their conspiracy against our Savior overwhelmed the entire Jewish race. D. The widespread, bitter, and recurrent campaigns launched by unbelievers against the divine message and the heroism with which, when occasion demanded, men faced torture and death to maintain the fight in its defense. And E, the martyrdoms of latter days down to my own time and at the end of it all, the kind and gracious deliverance accorded by our Savior. So, and he really believes that the conversion of Constantine has delivered the church from persecution forever. Okay, he missed on that one. But these are the things that he says he is setting out to do. And so he is really interested in this idea of lines of succession among apostles, the idea that the apostles appointed bishops, who appointed other bishops, who appointed other bishops, down through an unbroken line of succession. And this gives us an authority to those bishops, that they are hands-on from the apostles themselves, and that therefore they can be trusted as the keepers of the word, the keepers of the church, the keepers of this message, the keepers of the gospel. And so he spends a lot of time chronicling this bishop was succeeded by this bishop, was succeeded by that bishop, was succeeded by this bishop. And not just, you know, that's in Rome, in Antioch, in Caesarea, in Edessa, in Alexandria. I mean, he's in Ephesus. He is tracking the succession of bishops in all these different places. His larger argument here really is the idea that is, as people think about rivalries among the bishops at the time and disagreements among bishops and between bishops at the time, that this concept of succession gives us a basis for deciding whose authority is greater. And so that bishops of places that show a line of succession back to an apostle having founded that church have greater authority than bishops who are in bishops in places where an apostle did not originally found that church. And that among bishops that are in places that were founded by an apostle, that James the Just is better than Thaddeus or Bartholomew or Simon the Zealot, and Paul is better than James the Just. John is better than James the Just. And Paul is better than John. And Peter is better than Paul. So he makes this idea that there's a hierarchy among the apostles, and that therefore there's a hierarchy among the churches founded by these apostles. And this hierarchy continues through whoever the bishop is today. And so this is why he makes the argument that the Bishop of Rome is preeminent, because the Bishop of Rome is descended both from hands-on by Peter and from hands-on by Paul. And so the Bishop of Rome has a double that nobody else has. And then that makes the Bishop of Rome preeminent. That the Bishop of Antioch descends from Paul, and the Bishop of Alexandria descends only really from John Mark, and he's not even an apostle, so that's not as big of a deal, clearly. The Bishop of Caesarea, however, and Caesarea's church is founded maybe by Peter and certainly by Philip, and so that makes Caesarea, the Bishop of Caesarea, more important than the Bishop of Alexandria, even though the church at Alexandria is much bigger. Anyway, so this is the argument that he's got himself entangled in. And this is part of how do you, as we turn, you know, into the fourth century, how do you figure out what to do when there's disagreement among leaders of the church? And the leaders of the church gather together and they cannot find agreement. How do you do this? And so Eusebius is an early believer, as Ignatius of Antioch was more than a century before him, in the idea that we look to some hierarchy among bishops, bishops' authority, and that there should be some hierarchy. And so Ignatius just says that there should be some hierarchy. Eusebius lays out basically a plan for how that works. So he is really focused, therefore, on these successions of bishops because it's key to his argument about how we make decisions in the church. He's disappointing to me with respect to heresies because he is so focused on who and when that he puts very little into what. What was the heresy? What was really the issue? He just tells you that this person was a heretic, Marcia, the widely known heretic. And then he tells you all these specifics about what Marcion did and what people said about that. But he never really tells you very much about what the heresy was, what the problem was with respect to what Marcion says. He assumes that you know what the heresy is. And then what you really want to know is the details of when and who said what kind of stuff. And so he was really focused on names and dates, just as he said. He is pretty focused on this idea that the Jews as a people have a responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. And so he, when he looks at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of the temple, and the siege of Jerusalem that culminated that year, when out of the first Jewish revolt and the second Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 135 and the destruction of the city, he looks at those as divine judgment on the Jews because of their association with the crucifixion of the Savior. And so that, of course, has been used down through the ages as a basis for a lot of anti-Semitism and a lot of trouble. He doesn't actually make that particular argument, but he keeps telling you that the calamities that have come upon the Jews are because of this thing. Melanie?
Is it because the Jews said, let it be on our heads and on the children following us?
Yeah, he looks at that sense, let this be upon our heads, absolutely, as evidence that the Jews as a people, not just the crowd that was there at that moment, not just the priests that incited the crowd, but that the whole Jewish people bear some responsibility, and it's primarily because of that idea. And so he uses that as a way to explain all these other things that have happened, the two Jewish revolts and that were failed and all that. So Eusebius, that is his one of his themes here. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it, even though it's on his third on his list of objectives here at the beginning. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but it's one of the things that he is clearly convinced is true. And, you know, it's a thing that, you know, we in the church today generally don't believe that that is actually true, that the Jews as a whole people are ultimately responsible, that every Jewish person has this upon their head. But Eusebius basically sees the Jews as a group having had bad things happen to them. And he, every time bad things happens to Jews as a group, over the first three centuries, Eusebius is like, see, that's the judgment of God. That's the judgment of God on them. So that's one of the things that keeps popping up in what he says. And so that became a basis for bad things later on. And he's hugely influenced by persecutions. When he was young, he's a young man in the age of Diocletian. Diocletian is the Roman emperor that actually made an organized persecution of Christians all the way across the empire. He's the guy that turned persecuting the church into a very organized government-run thing across basically the entire empire. And so this marked Eusebius very deeply, this deep persecution, Christians in hiding, many martyrs for the faith. And so a lot of focus here on persecution, the heroism of people that endured this persecution, the martyrdoms of particular people, preserving these stories. And so he treats Constantine as a great hero of the faith just because of the Edict of Milan, that Constantine imposed religious tolerance across the Roman Empire. So that's a big thing as well here. So there's one other section here, book five here, which begins is Marcus Aurelius to Severus. But here's his title for book five: Marcus Aurelius to Severus, the succession of bishops, their refutation of Marcion and Montanus, their settlement of the date of the Easter festival. So that's the title of book five. And which begins with, it was in the eighth year of his rule that Bishop Soter of Rome passed away. He was succeeded by Eleutherus, 12th from the apostles, it being the 17th year of the emperor Antoninus Verus. At that period, in some parts of the world, the persecution of the church flared up again more fiercely, and as a result of mob onslaughts in one city after another, countless martyrs came to their glory, as can be gathered from what happened in a single province. Fortunately for posterity, it was all written down, and it certainly deserves a permanent place in history. The entire document, containing a very full account of these things, has been inserted in my collection of martyrs, which we don't actually have. It contains not only the historical record, but the lessons to be drawn from it. For the moment, I will content myself with quoting such passages as are relevant to the present work. The next paragraph is actually really interesting in terms of his thinking, though. Other historians have confined themselves to the recording of victories in war and triumphs over enemies, of the exploits of the commanders and the heroism of their men, stained with the blood of the thousands they have slaughtered for the sake of children and country and possessions. It is peaceful wars, fought for the very peace of the soul, and men who in such wars have fought manfully for truth rather than for country, for true religion rather than for their dear ones, that my account of God's commonwealth will inscribe on imperishable monuments. It is the unshakable determination of the champions of true religion, their courage and endurance, their triumphs over demons and victories over invisible opponents, and the crowns which all this won for them at the last, that it will make famous for all time. That's what he says his book's about. And that it would do. And he's kind of right. A book we're still reading 1,700 years later. So maybe he has made famous for all time these who have been martyred for the sake of the faith. So those are some big picture things about Eusebius. Next slide. Let's consider a few specific things that Eusebius says along the way here. In book 1, chapter 7, he talks about the different genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. And as you know, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus comes down through from David through Solomon. And Luke's comes down through David through his son Nathan. And so from David, there's two different lines in the two different Gospels. And so one of the questions this raises is, what's the difference? Why is this? And one of the suggestions that's been offered down through the ages is that Matthew's succession, his genealogy, is actually through Mary. It says through Joseph, the husband of Mary in Matthew's, and Mary isn't listed in Luke's list. In chapter 1, or book 1, chapter 7, is headed The Alleged Discrepancy in the Gospels as to Christ's Genealogy. The genealogy of Christ has been differently recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Most people see a discrepancy in this, and through ignorance of the truth, each believer has been only too eager to dilate at length on these passages. So I feel justified in reproducing an explanation of the difficulty that has come into my hands. This is to be found in a letter which Africanus, to whom I referred a little while back, wrote to Aristides on the harmony of the gospel genealogies. Having first refuted other people's theories as forced and demonstrably false, he sets out the explanation he himself received. I will quote his actual work. And that goes on for three pages. But it boils down to, Africanus concludes his letter as follows. Mathan, Solomon's descendant, so this is in Matthew's genealogy, begot Jacob. On Mathan's death, Melchi, Nathan's descendant, that's Luke's genealogy, begot Heli by the same woman. Thus Heli and Jacob had the same mother. when Halleck died childless, Jacob raised up offspring to him. This is the story of the book of Ruth, if you should be thinking about, right? Begetting Joseph, by nature his own son, by law Heli's. Thus Joseph was the son of both. That is, Joseph is legally the son of Heli, who is a descendant of Nathan, and Joseph is the physical son of Jacob, who is a descendant of Solomon. So, that's from the early 4th century as an explanation. And the letter from Africanus goes on here at great length and explains all the background to why it is that he comes to this conclusion. In any case, that's a very early look at one of the problems that we see in reading the Bible. How do we understand this, and how do we really know this? So, but that is the fundamental idea that you see in the book of Ruth, right? That the child of Ruth is the successor to her dead husband and the inheritor of his name and property, preserving his line, even though he was fathered by a different man. And this is a thing that was fundamental through across the Old Testament in the Hebrew culture, was the idea that if a man died without offspring and his wife was still of childbearing age, it was responsible of another man to have a child with her who would become the heir to the man who had died, and preserving his line. So anyway, so there's that. Eusebius has that. Book 1, chapter 13, the correspondence with Abgar the Great, which we looked at quite a while back. This Eusebius is the only source for the correspondence with Abgar that's not preserved anywhere else. But Eusebius says he saw the letters in the archive in Edessa, and you could go to the archive in Edessa and see them. And so he makes the case that these are things that exist, and you can go see them, you can go find them for yourselves. And so that archive is long since destroyed, and there's no other source for that stuff. Many today believe that the letters that Eusebius saw may have been forgeries created by people who were vested in the idea of making the church at Edessa more prominent, back to Eusebius's focus on bishops and who are you descended from, that these letters created status for the church at Edessa, and therefore the church at Edessa was part of a conspiracy to pump itself up relative to other churches. So there's a possibility that these letters were not genuine, but Eusebius says he saw them himself. Book 2, chapter 13, you've got the story of Simon Magus and Peter at Rome. This is the Simon Magus from the book of Acts, who Eusebius gives a long story about how Simon Magus had come to Rome and he and Peter faced off and all the things that happened to that. Eusebius is also the only source that we have for that story. Book 3, chapter 24, is called The Order of the Gospels. Now, let me indicate the unquestioned writings of the apostles. Anyway, he goes on to discuss Yet of all the apostles, Matthew and John alone have left us memoirs of the Lord's doings. And there is a firm tradition that they took to writing of necessity. Matthew had begun by preaching to Hebrews, and when he made up his mind to go to others too, he committed his own gospel to writing in his native tongue, so that those with whom he was no longer present, the gap left by his departure was filled by what he wrote. And so this is one of the sources, principal source, for the idea that Matthew's gospel was originally written in Hebrew. Most experts today believe that Matthew's gospel was written in Greek. The textual analysis tools today point to that. If it was originally written in Hebrew, it was kind of rewritten when it was written in Greek. It wasn't just translated. It was as if Matthew sat down and wrote the thing over, because the Greek text works as a Greek text. It doesn't come across as a translated from some other source. When Mark and Luke had now published their Gospels, John, we are told, who hitherto had relied entirely on the spoken word, finally took to writing for the following reason. The three Gospels already written were in general circulation, and copies had come into John's hand. He welcomed them, we are told, and confirmed their accuracy, but remarked that the narrative only lacked the story of what Christ had done first of all at the beginning of his mission. This tradition is undoubtedly true. Anyone can see that the three evangelists have recorded the doings of the Savior for only 1 year following the consignment of John the Baptist to prison, and that they indicated this very fact at the beginning of their narrative. After the 40 days fast and the temptation that followed, Matthew shows clearly the period covered by his narrative when he says, hearing that John had been arrested, he withdrew from Judea into Galilee. In the same way, Mark says, after the arrest of John, Jesus went into Galilee. Luke, too, before beginning the Acts of Jesus, makes a similar observation, saying that Herod added one more to his other crimes by shutting up John in jail. We are told then that for this reason, the Apostle John was urged to record in his gospel the period which the earlier evangelist had passed over in silence and the things done during that period by the Savior, all that had happened before the Baptist's imprisonment. That this is indicated first by his words, thus did Jesus begin his miracles, and later by his mentioning the Baptist in the middle of the account of Jesus' doing, as then still baptizing at Anon near Salim, and that he makes this plainer when he adds, for John had not yet been thrown into jail. Thus John, in his gospel narrative, records what Christ did when the Baptist had not been thrown into jail, while the other three evangelists describe what had happened after the Baptist's consignment to prison. Once this is grasped, there no longer appears to be a discrepancy between the Gospels, because John's deals with the early stages of Christ's career, and the others cover the last period of his story. And it seems natural that as a genealogy of our Savior, as a man, had already been set out by Matthew and Luke, John should pass it over in silence and begin with the proclamation of his divinity, since the Holy Spirit had reserved this for him as the greatest of the four. So then in book 3, chapter 25 is headed, writings accepted as sacred and those not accepted. And so this is the first discussion that Eusebius gets into about the canon of the New Testament. It will be well at this point to classify the New Testament writings already referred to. We must, of course, put first the Holy Quartet of the Gospels, followed by the Acts of the Apostles. The next place in the list goes to Paul's epistles, and after them we must recognize the epistle called 1 John, likewise 1 Peter. To these may be added, if it is thought proper, the revelation of John, the arguments about which I shall set out when the time comes. These are classed as recognized books. Those that are disputed, yet familiar to most, include the epistles known as James, Jude, 2 Peter, and those called 2 and 3 John, the work of either the evangelist or of someone else with the same name. Among spurious books must be placed the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Revelation of Peter, also the alleged Epistle of Barnabas, the teachings of the Apostles, together with the Revelation of John, if this seems the right place for it. As I said before, some rejected, others included among the recognized books. Moreover, some have found a place in the list for the Gospel of Hebrews, a book which is special appeal for those Hebrews who accepted Christ. This would be classed with the disputed books. But I've been obliged to list the latter separately, distinguishing those writings which, according to the tradition of the Church, are true, genuine, and recognized from those in a different category, not canonical, but disputed, yet familiar to most churchmen. For we must not confuse these with the writings published by heretics under the name of the apostles, as containing either the Gospels of Peter, or Thomas, Matthias, and several others besides these, or the Acts of Andrew, or Acts of John, and other apostles. To none of these has any churchman of any generation ever seen fit to refer in his writings. Again, nothing could be farther from apostolic usage than the type of phraseology employed, while the ideas and implications of their contents are so irreconcilable with true orthodoxy that they stand revealed as the forgeries of heretics. It follows that so far from being classed even among spurious books, they must be thrown out as impious and beyond the pale. So, running at the beginning of the 4th century, Eusebius gives us the four Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, 1 John, 1 Peter, and probably the Revelation. Those books are undisputed parts of the New Testament today. He says disputed, but still familiar and widely used, are James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. And he's not sure about the authorship of 2 and 3 John. What's that? Disputed means that there are people in the church at the beginning of the 4th century who aren't sure if those are actual scripture, if those are genuine.
The content is true.
The content is true, and this is why he makes the case that these are disputed books, because we're not certain. There are people in the church who think, maybe that's not, but that these are still widely used. These are still taught. They are familiar to most. Familiar to most churchmen, he says. So he says that a couple of times, this idea that that these other books are disputed by some. But the books that he includes as disputed are all books that ended up, over the next two centuries, as people created a canon of the New Testament. These are all books that ended up in the canon. And so this is an indication that, by the beginning of the 4th century, people were being very skeptical about what constituted Scripture and what should go into the New Testament. So there was skepticism about the Revelation. There was skepticism about 2 Peter, about 2 and 3 John. There was skepticism about the book of James, which means that there is a high standard being applied here to ensure that the books that eventually are included in the New Testament canon are books that have been challenged. They're books that there are very widely accepted. They're books that people have pushed back on in a strong way. And so Eusebius makes it clear here that that in assembling the canon, skepticism and show me, prove it was key. And so all these other books that he lists here, the Gospel of Hebrews, there are those today that believe that maybe there was a Gospel of Hebrews and it was written by somebody and maybe it was pretty good and it was actually kind of scripture, but the text is lost. And so nobody knows for sure. That's not the book of Hebrews, that's the Gospel of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is not on this particular list. In book 6, chapter 25, he comes back to this issue here and gives a more detailed list. But he makes a strong argument here from very early on that that the disputed books, the Gnostic Gospels, are not to be believed and are not widely accepted, and that the Dan Brown story of the church that there was huge dispute and that many wanted these other things in and it was only conspiracy. Eusebius says that's a bunch of baloney. That those books are not accepted by almost anybody in the whole church. So in book 6, he says, he goes back to, these are commentaries and things that Origen of Alexandria had written. In Origen wrote a list of Old Testament books, and the Old Testament canon, the Jewish canon, the Jews were relatively slow to come up with these 39 books are the books of the Old Testament. That came together, only around the time of Christ, really, and maybe even later than that. But certainly not before the second century BC. But here's the list of books that Eusebius says Origen included in the Old Testament canons: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, something called Jesus, son of Nave, Judges, Ruth, Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 3rd and 4th Kings, which is actually 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, which he makes the case is not the Songs of Songs, it's the Song of Songs. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and says that Jeremiah and Lamentations are typically done as one book. Daniel, Ezekiel, Job, and Esther. So this is a list without minor prophets, and says the books of the Maccabees are excluded. I accept the traditional view of the four Gospels, which alone are undeniably authentic in the Church of God on earth. First to be written was that of the one-time exciseman who became an apostle of Jesus Christ, Matthew. It was published for believers of Jewish origin. It was composed in Aramaic, another language. And next came that of Mark, who followed Peter's instructions in writing it, and who in Peter's general epistle was acknowledged as his son. Greetings to you from the church in Babylon, chosen like yourselves, and from my son Mark. Next came that of Luke, who wrote for Gentile converts the gospel praised by Paul. Last of all came John's. Anyway, so these are things that Eusebius has to say about the canon of Scripture, and they're things which are well aligned with what we know today. As to where the controversies are and what we think and believe about the text that we have in our Bible today. And Eusebius makes it clear that the four Gospels, that there was no controversy about those four Gospels.